If you're not there, 3 John, please. All 15 verses of it. As always, when we go into a study of a book, we go, why are we in this book? Who are these people? Why are we talking about them in the first place? So, why would we bother with a book so small? Good. It's there. It is in Scripture. How many times have you gone through a study of 3 John? Seasoned saints. We don't. And why don't we? Because, again, same reason. It's so small. And so books like this, 2 and 3 John, they're the smallest. They're back to back. They're very similar in their tone and their style, they get neglected. And so it's sweet here to have 2 weeks back to back. And so we'll look at 3 John. We'll try to get through all of 3 John in these 2 weeks, and we're not gonna sift all the nuggets out of there. But hopefully it will spur you and impel you to go back and look at it yourself. As if you were to read 2 John and 3 John, and it would probably take you less than 5 minutes to read them both back to back. You will see that there is much in common between the two. They are both very personal letters, perhaps the most personal letters in the New Testament, really very specific to who they are written to. There are challenges and exhortations, and John ends both of them by saying, there is much that I would like to convey to you. There is much I would like to share with you, but I hope to come to see you soon. And we will nail it there. We'll knock it all out there. So because we believe it is important and critical to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's word, here we are in 3 John today. How do we know this is John? I encouraged you all to read through it. I hope you did. Is his name anywhere in this, in these 15 verses? Quick scan, no. Okay, no. It's not there. You go back to 2 John and you go, that's not there either. You go back to 1 John and you go, that's not there either. You go to the Gospel of John, and it's not there either. So how do we know that this was written by John?
Style of writing, maybe?
Very good. There is a style of writing that would at least lend a commonality between all 4 of those writings, the Gospel and the 3 letters. There are word usages within them that link them together very closely that are not found in the other writers. So there's a clear and distinct style. Any other? In the Gospel, does John refer to himself?
I think he maybe talks about someone that's going to live longer than the others.
Okay. Peter and Jesus are walking, and essentially Peter, this is after the resurrection, Christ tells Peter about his end, and Peter goes, well, what about him? And he points to the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see John resting his bosom in other Gospels against Christ, resting his head against Christ's bosom. So we have internal clues that might point there. Perhaps the greatest clues, though, come from the early church fathers and the early writings of the church, the historical church, who all give credit to primarily the Gospel and 1 John to John the Apostle. The Didache, which was written in about 100 A.D., which was about the time that John died, and we'll talk about that too, gives testimony to that. It was John. Clement of Rome wrote in 96 A.D. Polycarp, 135 A.D. The first time that any of the church fathers cites all three of the letters together was Origen in 250 A.D. So there wasn't a whole lot of argument. There are other books in the Bible for which there was great argument about who it was. But these all testified to the author of 3 John here today, to which we're going to look, being the Apostle John. How do we know confidently, though, that it wasn't John the Baptist that wrote this? Okay, time frame.
Because I know John the Baptist was killed.
Yes, John the Baptist was executed. So, okay, that kind of knocks him out. Why? Okay, what about, there's another John, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Why would we go, it's not him? And it goes back to what you said earlier, and it's style. You look at the style of Mark, and it's like, boom, 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 boom. I mean, nuts and bolts, just the facts, dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. But you get to John, and John's got these fluid dialogue and these word pictures that are really very vivid. And even though his language is very vivid, it is very simple. But it is far more than the just the facts nature of Mark and his style. Look at the first verse, 2. John refers to himself here and in 2 John as the elder. Why might he refer to himself this way? Okay, so it is believed that John wrote these in about 90 A.D. 90 A.D. Well, Christ was crucified in 30-ish A.D., so that's 60 years later. 60 years after the fact. So if John was already an apostle in 30 A.D., it is believed by many that he was perhaps one of the youngest apostles at that time. How young could he have been?
18,
you know, 16, 18, 20, maybe. So now he's 80, at least, at this point. So it could be simply because he, first of all, he might be an old man. Second, because he may be one of the last, and very likely the last remaining apostle. What's another reason he might refer to himself as the elder?
Well, an elder is a teacher, a preacher, right?
Right. An elder is an office in the church. Peter refers to himself as an elder in his letters as well. As well as him being an apostle, he is a leader in the church, one who is given to teaching. So, very interesting that John would use that word, and there could be many facets behind that, behind him calling himself that. So as I mentioned, it is believed that John wrote this in about 90 AD, well after the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in about 70 AD. We also get from church history and the early church writings that John spent his final days in Ephesus. We think about the church that Paul established in Ephesus, and we looked at that in our teaching of Acts a while back. To whom? To whom did he write it? Somebody want to read verse 1 in its entirety, please.
The elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in truth. Gaius or Gaius?
I'd pronounce it Gaius. Gaius, that whatever. Gaius.
Yeah, he's
Gaius.
To long,
all right. We'll call him Gaius. Here. Okay, he wrote to Gaius. Now, if we flip through Scripture, we're going to go, which one is he? We're going to do a little detective work. Let's see. Emma, Acts chapter 19, please. Katrina, Acts chapter 20, please. Olivia, Acts chapter 18, please. And Elaine, 1 Corinthians 1, please. I didn't know this, but apparently Gaius is a very common name. Very common Greek name. Acts chapter 19, verse 29, please, Emma.
So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel.
Okay, Macedonians. Okay, a Macedonian. Macedonia was up north of Greece. If you're thinking of a map, sorry, I don't have a map with me today. So north of Greece, they were Macedonians. Okay. Acts chapter 9 or 20, verse 4.
Sopater and Barinas, son of Pyrrhus.
Sorry. You know what you should have said, Katrina? I am sorry. I am really sorry I gave you that verse. That's terrible. So it's, Mr. Pond, you need to pick somebody else to read this verse. Why don't you read it yourself there, sir? Okay, so we got a bunch of names here in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And it says Gaius of Derbe. Gaius is of Derbe. Is this the same Gaius? Not likely. Macedonia is northern Greece. Derbe is over in Asia Minor. It's one of the very first churches that Paul established. So perhaps a different Gaius there. Acts chapter, 18, verses 7 and 8. Do I have a whole bunch of wacky names there too?
And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Judas, the worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Cyprus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians heard Paul believe and were baptized.
Nope, just 7 and 8. So we got two names in there. Titius Justus, 18, 7 and 8. That's what I gave you, right? 7 and 8. Titius Justus and Crispus, right? Okay, read Acts or 1 Corinthians 1:13.
Christ divided is 1 Corinthians.
Yep, 1 Corinthians 1:13.
Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
It is. Read the next verse.
I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius.
That's okay. Okay, so here he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he speaks of two men that he baptized, Crispus and Gaius. Okay, we read that Crispus was a Macedonian, and in the passage that Olivia read, we see Crispus and Titius Justus, essentially, that were brought out in the middle of a rabble at that time. Was Titius Justus also named Gaius, nicknamed Gaius? Well, we just looked at all of the Gaiuses there, possibly two, one from Macedonia, Corinth area, and one from Asia Minor. Were there other Gaiuses involved in the church? Yeah, probably. Steve's. You know, if it said Steve, you go, oh, wow, man, I could probably name three Steves off the top of my head. So the Gaius that we're looking at here in 3 John, we really don't know. We don't know which of, and I'm sorry, that's a lot of work to go. We don't know. But it's important for you to understand that there are Gaiuses, and it could be one of these men. of whom John is writing. Now remember, John is in Ephesus. He is writing to Gaius, and at the end, let's jump over to verse 13 of 3 John. It says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Now, if the Gaius of Derbe is back in Derbe, that is very probable. As much as the apostles traveled in those early days, throughout that region of Greece, Macedonia, Asia Minor, it could be that it was the gate. And again, we don't know which guy it was. But there are issues. You know, it says, I had much to write to you, but there were some things that he really wanted to convey. And so we are going to look at what John thought was so important that he needed to write this itty-bitty letter to Gaius to give certain exhortations. So of the four men so far, we have John, who is the author, and we have Gaius, who we will put in green here in... You may see why. Okay, no weird names, I promise. I'm sorry. Ashley, would you read 3 John verses 2 through 4?
Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
Describe John's relationship or attitude toward Gaius.
He's loved, so he loves him.
Good. He calls him the beloved right there. In verse 5, he calls him beloved. In verse 11, he calls him beloved. And in verse 1, he says, whom I love. Okay, so he has a great affection for Gaius. A great affection for Gaius. What is this, or in what is this affection rooted? Okay, good. Jesus, it's Sunday school, so might as well throw that out there. But does he say that, per se?
In truth.
In truth.
In truth.
Okay.
Yes.
Good. Okay. It is John who wrote of the only apostles who said that Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's got an affection for Gaius in truth. Verse 1. Whom I love in truth. Does that sound kind of weird?
No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Okay. But how do we love somebody in truth?
Well, my Bible reads the truth.
How do we love somebody in the truth?
The truth is Jesus, because Jesus is the truth, and so on and so forth.
Okay. Now, I'll go so far and say it doesn't say capital T truth. Okay, so could he be alluding to Christ? He could be.
So is he talking about a type of love? So this is unconditional love? It's, he loves him in truth.
He's a man to love. To love. So actions that we'll see in here.
Okay. A lot of times we'll get ourselves kind of wrapped around which is more important, love or truth. Is it more important that I love somebody, or is it more important that I declare the truth?
I think that to an extent they're one and the same.
I think you can't really love someone without declaring the truth.
Okay. Can I declare the truth and not love somebody?
Yes.
Absolutely. You know, I can wield that thing like a 38-ounce Louisville Slugger and show really no love for somebody.
How is that?
You're gay, you're going to hell.
Yes.
Well, technically, that's not.
And I can say, you're going to hell.
Yes, something along those lines. Like,
okay, well, you know, where's the love?
Well, and that has a lot to do with your reason for telling them that to begin with. Ah. Not even just your manner.
Does love enable bad behavior?
Love ought not enable.
Love does not enable bad behavior. If your child is sitting there in the kitchen and he decides he wants to have a tantrum, what do you do about it?
Ideally, you would discipline the child.
Well, God disciplines those he loves.
I have disciplined not in love in my life. Yeah, parents. So, can I love somebody and not have it rooted in truth?
Sure. Is it love as an emotion or love that is the truth of God? Which one is it?
There we go. Very good.
Emotions will often, well, more than often not, will lie to you, and they will do in a heartbeat.
Can you have an affection for somebody?
Yes.
Yeah, you can have, like, a puppy. You know, it's an affection. Oh, it's got big eyes, and it's sweet to you, and it's nice to you, and it's kind, and there is an affection for that thing. But that's all it is. It's an affection.
Well, there's love, and then there's lust. Which one is it?
Well, I would contend that having an affection is not a lust. You know, a lust, I would think, goes to almost an improper satisfying of a desire as opposed to merely an affection.
A lot of people might confuse that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Good.
Well, I would argue that truth and love go together. You can tell somebody you're going to hell in truth and in love.
Absolutely. And you can tell somebody they're going to hell and not love them a whole bunch at all. You've declared the truth with a baseball bat. And that God speaks against in
is
his
that
word.
If it's with a baseball bat, is that declaring in truth?
Well, yes. I mean, it can be true, and you can say it in a very ugly manner.
Yep.
Westboro Baptist.
Yeah.
Perfect example. Many of the things that, like, not everything. Oh, dear Jesus, not everything. But many of the things that they say are very true.
True.
But there is zero love there.
Exactly.
There's
no desire for reconciliation. There's no desire for repentance on their part. They just want to say, hey, you're going to hell. And I'm not. And that is not love. So, yeah, good point. So to love somebody in truth is not just a fuzzy feel-good thing. You know, there is a foundation there that is substantial, and it is the truth and reality of God, the truth and reality of his word, and the truth and reality of what he has created and how it is folding out around us. Notice down in verse 3 that the brothers in John's affection, I rejoiced greatly. I rejoiced greatly. When the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Okay? They testified to your truth. Does Gaius have his own truth? Is there just Gaius' truth and Keith's truth and Kara's truth?
If that was the case, then they wouldn't be the truth. They're probably one. Kind of the definition of the word.
Well, Well, in this case, it reads both cases, the truth, testified of the truth, and walketh in the truth.
Okay. Came and testified to your truth. And what we see here, we see two things that John is emphasizing. And one is, let's go to the second one since that's probably the easier. He is walking in the truth. And what does that mean?
Walking with God.
How do we walk with God?
Obey.
Oh. You know, the O word, four-letter O word, obey. We obey. We obey. We walk with God. We obey. We don't obey just to obey, and that'll get into the sermon later today. But we obey. So Gaius is, not only, though, is he walking in the truth. John rejoices greatly that he is walking in the truth. But he rejoices for Gaius' truth, that he is also, it's a declaration, what he says. His doctrine is the truth. It is true doctrine. It is not doctrine that is in error.
So, Keith, if somebody was studying this passage on their own, how would you come up with that, that that's what this means? Would you cross-reference, or, I mean, you're walking in your truth, so...
So why does he distinguish, why would he distinguish here, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. They testified to your truth. And the picture I get is they testified to the truth he was declaring. And not merely, okay, he's not a hypocrite. He's not a truth declarer, but he is also walking in the truth. His life bore it out in what he did.
So then it becomes your truth. So God's truth is my truth? Is that what this
is? I hope so. But I don't think it's declaring that per se when it says...
It's not declaring that he is God.
No.
He is the truth.
The folks who came from Gaius and testified to John about what was going on in Gaius' life was that Gaius was declaring truth. Okay, your truth. You can almost put that in quotes, but it was the truth. And that was John's great joy.
Well, see, that's interesting to me that he would even use that pronoun, your. Why wouldn't he just say, proclaiming the truth? He would say, you testified that you are proclaiming the truth. It's not say the same thing.
It probably would.
Well, again, this version reads, testify of the truth that is in me.
Why don't you read the full verse there, Tom? Verse 3.
For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth.
Okay.
Is that King James?
I don't know. Is that the King James version, Tom?
No. But it doesn't say anything about Gaius' truth. It says the truth all the way through.
Okay. I'm not going to get into translational semantics right now because there are very good translations out there and there are difficult passages and how to phrase it from the Greek to English is oftentimes a challenge. So, anyway, we have a distinction between essentially what he is saying and what he is doing. And both of them cause John to rejoice. Because what Gaius is saying and what he is doing jive. And... You know, he says, I rejoice greatly there. And look at verse 4. I have no greater joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And let's go back to verse 1 where John says, whom I loved in truth. Is there any greater foundation really in a relationship than the truth.
Is there any better foundation for a relationship
than the truth?
No.
And what about blood? Is blood a greater bond of a relationship?
I don't think you want to know my drug addicted brother.
No, not if there's no truth in that relationship.
Yeah. You know, there may be no relationship at all, even though there is a blood connection. But how sweet the relationship when the foundation is Christ. Oh.
I think we see that to some extent within the church when we have brothers and sisters that we're closer to in Christ than we are to blood relatives that we do not have that commonality.
You know, I have no greater joy to hear my children are walking in the truth. Are there things, for example, with our children or with our friends that may bring us greater joy?
I wouldn't say joy, because we're taught that joy comes from Christ, but it might be emotional happiness.
Okay,
yes.
Good. What kind of things that we hear about might really actually... and might actually cause us to rejoice more than we hear about their spiritual life?
Like they got a new job.
Oh, they got a job! Oh, they got a great job! Unbelievable job.
Or it's that picture your five-year-old brings home from school, and he says, "Hi, this is for you, Mommy. This is Mommy and Daddy," and that kind of thing. And
you
can't make it out, you know?
Now you're plucking my heartstrings. Yeah.
Sometimes the house isn't quite square, and the roof is kind of soupy, and the colors go outside the lines, and that kind of thing, and you hang it on the refrigerator door because it's a work of art.
Babies do it for me every time, especially if you adopt a baby. Oh, I'm done.
Oh.
I'm going to be a puddle of messy, happy tears for you.
Now, what if there was a homosexual couple that adopted a child? And now you go, it's tainted. That a child has a home is a good thing, but to have a mom and a dad. Would be a better thing. When I hear good things coming to those who I know are walking apart from God, there's still a twinge. There's still a but. Okay, that's great, but you're four-wheeling. You are not on the road. You are not on the pathway that leads to eternal life. You are on the highway, really the highway to hell.
That really is kind of inconsequential, because God gives to whom he gives to, and that's that.
Yeah.
And it rains on the just and the unjust, so get used to it whether you like it or not.
But it doesn't make us feel any better.
Yeah.
You know that. But...
And I would contend, and we see here, and we'll see it as we look at his prayer, that good things coming to God's people should bring us joy. It should bring us joy and pleasure. That is good. God has given us these things. It shouldn't just be inconsequential. We aren't just matter of fact, almost stoic about events. We should grieve when tragedy comes to our brothers and sisters. We should grieve when tragedy comes to any man. We should weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, as Paul exhorted the Romans.
Well, I wish you would have told me that when I first came down with dyskinesia. I wasn't too happy about it.
And you know, that is okay.
Well, that's the weird part is I consider it a blessing from God, to be honest with you.
And that's good. It is good to...
You don't earn that right away. It takes time.
So when good and bad come, to know that somebody is walking with Christ, there is still a joy that is always there. Even when the bad comes to a brother or sister in Christ, there, even though that gives us the twinge, there's that deep abiding joy that you know that they are in Christ's arms. As opposed to the other way around, when the good comes to somebody who's not walking with Christ, and then you still go, but. There's still that but. So, John here, and I call this teach us to pray, kind of point C under bullet 2 there. John is praying for him. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. First of all, I pray. How important is prayer? Yes. Do we? We say it, we talk it, do we do it? Do we have concerted prayer before the throne of God, or do we just toss up little bullets throughout the day? And bullets are not bad. I send Tracy texts. Little note. Thinking of you. Love you. Does she like those? Does she appreciate those? Yes? Okay, yes, she does.
I was going to say, do you, Tracy?
Well, she said no. I could figure out what he really meant to say.
If my phone was working. So, does God appreciate those?
Yes.
You know, seeing a sunrise and go, oh God, that is beautiful. Thank you. Yes. But does he also appreciate long conversations? Yes.
I also think that you go through seasons of life, though, where you're so busy. Like, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. I have not spent an hour, like, before bed praying like I did when I had 3 kids since I've had 7. You know, it's like 5 minutes here and 5 minutes there, and I think you go through seasons where it's a... Right now, I feel like my whole day is long prayer, but, you know, where you... In your life, like, you do have these short... And it's not necessarily... Doesn't mean that they're not deep and thoughtful. It doesn't have to be like, look at the pretty sunset, but, you know...
Right.
Where you don't spend an hour in prayer because you just don't. I mean, I don't literally fall asleep, but...
Good.
Why is it we have trouble remembering these long conversations and we have little trouble remembering all those simple little things that exist in life?
Don't know. John prayed that all may go well with you. I pray that all may go well with you. Is that kind of too general? No. John cared about the things going on in Gaius' life. I pray that all may go well with you. Your job? What was Gaius' job? I don't know. His family life? I pray that all may go well with you. So as we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our desire that all may go well with Arnold as he travels up, that he doesn't have a blowout, that he's not in a wreck, that he doesn't get violently sick from eating at Arby's. You know, all of these things, that it would go well with you. That you may be in good health. How often in our church do we pray for the physical well-being of folks?
Often.
Okay? It's okay. You can pray that somebody be healed. I pray that you may be in good health. I pray that your back would be healed. I pray that, this would be fixed.
It is. I have to too.
Praise God. You know, please do this. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, that they would be healed. But there's a greater thing. Notice how he ends that. That you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. From what we've read so far, how would you describe Gaius' relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ?
Strong.
Great. Yes, absolutely. You know, he's got a great relationship with Christ. And it may be that Gaius was not well somehow. And so John looks at him and goes, I am so thrilled about your relationship with Christ. Oh, that your physical well-being would be as good as your spiritual well-being is. But, you know, he doesn't caveat this, but almost in the phrasing of that, if we were going to sacrifice one, which would we sacrifice? Yes. You know, to hear Johnny Erickson Tada on the 50th anniversary of her spinal injury praise God for that event and how it changed her life radically for good. For good. You know, despite the fervent prayers for healing of her and of all her family and friends, that her spine would be healed. And God said no.
Well, even Paul had a thorn in his side all the time.
That's right. Amen. Now, which would we prefer? And would we rather be strong spiritually, or would we rather be healed physically?
I'll take the life I got right now.
I hope that is our truth. I hope that is our truth in which we walk. So that when we are beset, because we will be beset, even if we live a long life, there's probably going to be a time where aches and pains creep in. Very few people live in perfect health until 98 and then don't wake up the next day.
I think a good determining factor on how we truly believe, whether we would pick the physical or the spiritual, would be what is our speech like during the day? Are we complaining about things that are happening? Because that would be like self-examination.
Oh. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you are a griper, if you are a complainer, if you nothing is good, nothing is right, then are you in a good spiritual state? If thanksgiving is not the incessant expression of your mouth, there's an evidence there of corruption. Within. So verses 5 through 8, we'll start into it. We've got about 5 minutes left. David, would you read 5 through 8, please?
Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth.
Okay. Now, John got a report of Gaius from these guys, right? Don't you get that impression up in verse 3? These brothers came and testified. Okay. So you get the impression that the guys are back with John, but then you get the impression, no, that they're still with Gaius. So is it perhaps they came from Gaius back to John, and John is sending them back to Gaius with this letter? Perhaps. What is really the topic, the subject matter of verses 5 through 8? Okay, he is, but what is he impelling Gaius toward? Supporting the brothers. Okay, let's back up culturally. Back in that day, if you were a stranger to a town, where did you stay?
Place.
You know, there may have been an inn, but generally that was for the well-to-do. But where did the average Joe stay? He went into the center of town as a stranger, and because not everybody was on their phone, he didn't have Yelp or Airbnb. Where is he going to stay? You would start to communicate with people, and they would learn that you were a stranger. What was the responsibility of the Jews? You were to house them. You were to take them in. You were to be hospitable. Okay? And Gaius, we see, has done a faithful thing. This is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts, strangers as they are. Gaius doesn't know these guys, but he knows that they are brothers. He knows that they went out for the sake of the name in the middle of verse 7 there. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, in the Gentile culture, it was not uncommon for religious folks to, like they do today, go knocking door to door, essentially looking for monetary handouts. Okay, and the Gentiles would expect that. But the brothers did not do that. The brothers were appealing only to the people within the church. They went out, perhaps with very little, for the sake of the name, trusting that God would provide on their mission. Trusting that God would provide. You know, in a lot of ways, there's a tension here. Should they have all of their money and everything planned out to a T before they start on the mission? Or should they step out in faith without anything?
Well, if Abraham had decided he needed to plan everything, the promised land, he'd never have it.
Okay, Abraham got a direct word from God. Not many of us get that.
If they have resources, they would be wise to plan.
Okay.
That, but that can't limit them in what they are doing.
If God has so burdened you and the council of the saints seems to go, yes, and we got nothing, do we step out in faith? I hope so. I hope we would. I'm going to go. What if it leads in failure? We don't know what God's going to do in or through our failure.
So John is not talking about just any person. He's talking about somebody that Gaius has helped who is spreading the gospel.
These are the specific guys who I think are actually carrying the letters. Because we see, I rejoice greatly in verse 3, when brothers came and testified to your truth. So they came from Gaius to John and testified. And they are still there, so I assume, again, that the letter that John has written has gone back to Gaius in their hand. And there is still a work to be done. Next week, we'll look at a little more on that work and what we can do to support others on their way in a small church, because we have an opportunity here in a couple of weeks to do this very thing, and that's not actually why I went through this study. And then we'll look at the other two dudes, Demetrius and Diotrephes, and how they play into John's letter. And I am out of time.